earthy revolve. We have not related the problem to, or the issue to all of the problems, just certain ones. These sort of become focal points. I hope you'll note that we dwelled mainly on the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to indicate some options relative to these words. Let's make this point three. Point three. Our options relative to these words. In this, I am referring to points one and two of our Lord Jesus. Okay. As I see it, there are three options. A, or first. Jesus was... Well, let's put it this way. Maybe if we put this up, it'll save me some writing. Put this as a sort of a subhead. Jesus was either A, telling the truth. In other words, when he referred to Moses writing Deuteronomy, when he referred to God creating Adam, when he referred to Jonah as a person, when he referred to Daniel as a prophet, as a writing prophet, he was either A, telling the truth, B, accommodating himself to the ignorance of others. Now, the logic of that would be, no, Daniel was not a real person. No, Jonah was not a real person. No, Adam wasn't the first man created. But because the Jews thought that Daniel was a real person, and that Jonah was a real person, and that Adam was a real person, Jesus didn't want to correct them. He merely accommodated them to their error. If that is true, that is, if point B is true, then Jesus was a deceiver. He was guilty of intentional deception and going along with deception. Now, if you know anything about Jesus Christ, you know that that couldn't be true. That every place that he was confronted with error, whether it was theological error, whether it was doctrinal error, whether it was an error in practice, some legalism about the Sunday or the Sabbath, pardon me, he corrected it. He challenged it. He challenged the tradition of the Jews that was contrary to Scripture everywhere he went. He was not one who would accommodate himself in sort of an approbation desire to go along with what other people were thinking. There are three options I see relative to these words of the Lord Jesus. A, he was either telling the truth. B, he was accommodating himself to the error of the thinking of his day, which would mean that he was a deceiver. Or C, he was ignorant himself. I don't think anybody who's a believer in Jesus Christ could ever think of our Lord Jesus as being ignorant. That's virtually impossible. A liberal might say he was ignorant. Most of them do not. Most of them say he was a great teacher. The only way that they could even say that he's a great teacher is if they ignore some of the things he said. He claimed to be God. He claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be the revealer, the absolute revealer of God. And of course, if he claimed that, he wasn't, then he was a liar. But it seems to me that the only option that we have relative to these words is that he was telling the truth, or that he was accommodating himself there, or else he was ignorant himself. one or the other. And we that know the Lord Jesus Christ know that He is identified with the God of truth, the God who cannot lie. And when He referred to Daniel and to Jonah and to Isaiah and to Adam and to Moses writing the Pentateuch, He was telling the truth, period. And if somebody at the University of Colorado or somebody at Fuller Theological Seminary or somebody at Princeton wants to challenge that, go ahead, challenge it. Go ahead. That's their business. It's their responsibility to prove He wasn't telling the truth if they want to try. But for an evangelical to pick up the theme of what they're saying at Princeton Theological Seminary or wherever and claim to identify with the Lord Jesus is suicide. It's impossible. Okay? Okay. Now, so far, we have dealt only with the words of our Lord Jesus. Now, very quickly, I'd like to share the remaining points of this first aspect of what the Bible says about itself, if I can do this quickly. And everybody that knows me knows that I have a hard time doing anything quick. It takes me 3 hours to wake up in the morning. Point four. The New Testament writers. Now we're moving from the words of our Lord Jesus to the other writers of Scripture, the New Testament. The New Testament writers equated their works with the Old Testament Scriptures. Okay? In other words, when Paul wrote a canonical work, or Peter wrote something, or Luke wrote something, they considered their writings to be on a par with the other writings of the Old Testament. Now let me show you an example of that. Will you turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18? First Timothy 5 and verse 18. Now, this book was written approximately 64 or 65 A.D., in that vicinity, maybe 63, but probably 64 or 65. The book of Luke had already been written. And Paul is going to quote from Luke, or at least he's going to quote from maybe some source that Luke had, and he's going to consider it Scripture. He says in verse 18 of the fifth chapter, and he's talking about why elders are worthy of a special honor, including support from the church and so on. He says, the Scripture saith, notice the word Scripture now, this is a New Testament writer utilizing the word Scripture. He's going to make a reference to the Old Testament. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Now, that clause, we'll call that clause A, is a quote of the Old Testament. If you have a marginal reference, you can just see that it's a quote. Let's see. I don't see mine. It should be Deuteronomy 25:4. Deuteronomy 25:4. Now, clause B. Will you look at clause B? And. Now, that and is joined. It's adjoining two clauses. The Scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and, meaning and the Scripture saith, the labor is worthy of his reward. Now, you can look in the Old Testament forever for clause B, but clause B is not in the Old Testament. Clause B is a quote of Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. And it's simply a verification that Paul considered the Gospel of Luke to be canonical or on a par with the Old Testament Scriptures. Will you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter makes a reference to Paul's letters. And he equates Paul's letters with other Scriptures. Second Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. Peter says in verse 15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." That's very clear that Peter knew of the letters of Paul. This letter was written very shortly before Peter's martyrdom, around 66 or 67 A.D. The Pauline epistles were complete or almost complete. Now watch verse 16. "As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction." What Peter is saying here is that Paul's epistles are equal to other Scriptures. What we're saying in point four simply is that the New Testament writers equated their works with Old Testament Scripture. And it's very possible when Paul wrote the classic verse on inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work." It's very possible that he had in mind some of the writings of that comprise what we call the New Testament. He well may have had that in mind. Okay? Point five. We are now trying to summarize the rest of the New Testament in terms of their attitude toward the Scriptures, the Bible giving testimony to itself. Point five. There are over 1,000 clear references to the Old Testament in the New Testament. There are 320 quotes in the New Testament of the Old Testament. Okay. In every case, the writer indicates that he is referring to the authoritative Word of God. In other words, when he quotes the Old Testament or refers to it, he may not quote the whole thing, he is referring to it as a point of reinforcement for what he is saying. And he is saying, this is what the authoritative Scriptures say. It parallels what I say. It reinforces what I am trying to communicate to you. And that is his purpose in quoting it. Okay? Point six. I wish I had time to take this and just work you through the Scriptures with this, but I don't. New Testament writers habitually appeal to the Old Testament text as God speaking Himself. We saw one of those instances in Matthew 19, 4 and 5. This is a double identification. Meaning, the Scripture with God, and God with the Scripture. In other words, you have something like this. You'll have a statement somewhere that says, God says, or you'll have a statement that says, Scripture says. See what I'm saying? He that created them, have you not read? He that created them, the Creator said. But it was really Scripture that said it, see? In other words, God says and Scripture says are used interchangeably. Okay, now let me just give you the passage. And then you can look it up maybe when you go home. Galatians 3:8, it'll say that the Scripture there preached unto Abraham, and there'll be a quote of Genesis 11. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 17, there'll be a quote that'll say, the Scripture said to Pharaoh, when it was really Moses speaking to Pharaoh, and Moses wrote what he spoke to Pharaoh. Acts chapter 13 and verse 34, where it says, God says, and the author will quote the Psalms that were written by David. Matthew 19, verses 4 and 5, where we read that the Creator said, which is a quote of Genesis 2, 24. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7. Acts chapter 4 and verse 24 and 25, which is a quote of Psalm 2, 1, etc., etc., and so on, because we could list a whole page of those. And the idea simply is, when Scripture says, it means that it is recorded as God said it. And this is consistently the viewpoint or the respect that the writers of the New Testament had relative to the Old Testament. Now point 7 and the concluding point of the Bible in terms of its speaking about itself. The viewpoint, point 7, of both Old Testament and New Testament is that both are plenary and verbally inspired by God, hence without error in the original doc, in the original manuscripts. Now, what does plenary mean? Plenary simply means full. Okay? Full means extending to every part. Extending to every part means every part. That part may be historical. The Bible is not a history book, except as it's a history of redemption. But whenever the Bible talks about Jonah going to Nineveh, it means that Jonah went to Nineveh, and Nineveh was the capital of that Assyrian empire. And there was a time when non-Bible-believing people made fun of Nineveh. Voltaire, the famous French atheist, laughed. He scoffed. He ridiculed that the Bible spoke of Nineveh as the capital of the Assyrian empire, when secular historians knew beyond any shadow of a doubt that there was never no Nineveh in Assyria. They didn't have any records of any Nineveh, so there could have been any Nineveh. In the last century, they laughed. When Bible believers said Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he could have written the Pentateuch. They couldn't write then. And for 50 years, they pushed the issue. No one talks about that anymore. The big errors that they made in higher critical schools in Germany, nobody talks about that anymore. They made asses out of themselves. They assumed something. They assumed that the Bible was perverting the truth. I'm talking about Moses writing the Pentateuch. Plenary means full, extending to every part, historical, scientific. Somebody said, if you believe the Bible, then you believe the world's flat. Is that right? You show me in the Bible where the Bible says that the world's flat. The Bible speaks of the circle of the earth. The Bible talks about scientific phenomena. If you want something on that, you read Henry Morris's list of the scientific phenomena in the Bible, the allusions to scientific phenomena in the Bible. He has a list that covers about 3 pages, printed pages. He's a scientist. When the Bible refers to some truth about botany, it's true. It extends to every part. That's plenary inspiration. That's why 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture, and it's singular, it means every Scripture is inspired by God. It's God-breathed. And the effect of that is that it's profitable for doctrine. How in the world could you have error in the Bible and have it profitable for doctrine? Since there are those who are saying not every Scripture is profitable, since there are errors in Scripture, and since some Scriptures that refer to historical events are inaccurate, you could never say they're profitable for doctrine. But Paul did. He said every Scripture is inspired of God, is theopneustia, is God-breathed, and is profitable for some aspect of doctrine. I'll rest my case on what Paul says. Gladly. Verbo means full, extending to every part. Plenary means full. Verbal means words, sentences, and so on. In other words, God communicated to us in language that could be understood objectively as a language. Only by plenary and verbal inspiration could God objectively and accurately convey His Word to man. Anything less than that leaves man to his own devices in terms of God's revelation of Himself. That would be unbecoming of God. Now, we have been over that doctrine so many times in this fellowship that I opted to leave it for last. The verses that prove this, we've quoted 2 Timothy 3:16, where all Scripture is theopneustia, God-breathed. Hence, it has God's stamp of authority and truth. He is the God who cannot lie. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, where it says, holy men of old spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit to a goal. The goal was accurate accuracy of Scripture. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, which talks about the apostles being inspired by the Holy Spirit in terms of their choice of words, and so on. In the Old Testament, you have verses like Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 46. You have Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, and that sort of thing. Okay? Now, what have we done to this point? To this point, we simply are saying that the Bible gives testimony to itself. It speaks of an accuracy of Scripture. It speaks consistently of that accuracy. It isn't that you have to pick and choose. Most Most liberal scholars will agree to that. There's a man named Kirsop Blake who teaches at the University of Chicago Divinity School who's a liberal. And he says, in effect, there is no question what the scriptures teach about themselves, nor what the church believes, nor what people who believe fundamentally at all times have had the concept of the inspiration of scripture on their side. That is, if you look at history of the church, and if you look at what the scripture says about itself, then you must believe as a fundamentalist believes. He says, I don't believe that way, but if you're going to listen to Scripture or what the history of the church has believed, then you believe that way. I think that's pretty good coming from a liberal, pretty honest. Okay. Now, what about all these errors and mistakes that are supposed to be in the Bible? Are there some problems? We do not have the original autographer, right? We're talking about the original autographer. And as far as we know, the original autographer, the original writings are dust now. It's probably a good thing they're dust because we'd probably all be bowing down worshiping them. We don't have the original autographer. So are we arguing in a circle? Are we talking about things that we don't have and hence? What about what we have? These manuscripts that we have been copied over thousands of years. How accurate are they? How reflective of are they of error? Is there error in them? You see. Now, what I want to do tomorrow morning is to show you what some quote-unquote scholars say are errors or contradictions in what we have. I also want to show you some problems with some numbers that I don't know how to solve the problem. I'm not happy about the solution. I don't know of a solution on some of them. I'm going to show them to you. I think you should see them. I think you should see them here in this atmosphere rather than for some clock up at CU to show them to you and say, ah, see? See, I knew I'd destroy your faith. You don't have anything to believe in because I've showed you this thing in the Bible. Well, I'm going to show you that there is a rational, plausible, simple explanation for every error that anybody's ever showed me. And if you know of an error in Scripture, and this is something I ask anybody who talks to me about errors and contradictions, if you have a contradiction in Scripture, I'd like to see it. I want to know about it. Okay? And whenever I hear somebody, I had a woman call a couple weeks ago and said, I'm having trouble, my friend of mine's having trouble, and I know you can answer a problem. She's having trouble with a scripture. They contradict themselves. And I said, fine, tell her to get the passage down, put it down, give me the passage, tell me what her problem is, and I'll meet with her some hour. And give me the passage. Never call me back. I haven't heard from her since. Every time I meet somebody that says the Bible contradicts itself, I say, show me a place. I haven't had anybody show me yet. Now, I have read stacks of books that claim to be pointing out an error in Scripture, and from those, I'll opt to try to indicate to you what some people are saying for errors and show you what a plausible, rational, simple solution is to that problem without the destruction of the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. Okay? Gee. There's something else I wanted to communicate to you that would take about 45 minutes, so let me quickly try to do it in very, very hurriedly. I promise I'm not going to keep you late. Okay, where are we today? Some of you are knowledgeable enough about the history of the 20th century church in America to know that in the 1920s, there developed what is known historically as the modernist fundamentalist controversy. Now, in that controversy, the distinctions were very clear-cut. You don't have to take notes on this because this is what I was going to plaster all over the board in there. The modernist fundamentalist controversy. To any form of inspiration of the Bible other than that it was inspired, just like any other book. In other words, the Bible was human in origin. That was their point of view. And over here on the fundamentalist side, we had the argument that the Bible was plenarily and verbally inspired, was God's word. It was divine in origin. Now the fundamentalists lost the battle. They lost the battle in this sense. Now listen to me. Listen close. The fundamentalists lost the battle for the denominations. So that the denominations lined up in their schools on this side. And it went something like this. Some Lutherans. Okay? There are three Lutheran bodies in the United States. The only one that opted for this side would be the Lutherans of the Missouri Synod. And they opted for an authoritative autograph, inerrant. But the other two bodies opted for this side. On this side, we had the Presbyterians, so that the Presbyterians split. And on this side, Princeton lines up, so that the great fundamentalists at Princeton walked out and started Westminster Theological Seminary. And those men were Gratian, Machen, great scholars, Oswald Aldous, Robert Dick Wilson, men of that caliber. And they began Westminster Seminary. And with them, then you have the group that identifies with Orthodoxy, Orthodox Presbyterians, Bible Presbyterians, and so on. I don't mean that Bible Presbyterians necessarily went to Westminster. They started another school of faith after. On this side, the Methodists. In their large denomination. So that over here you had to have another group of Methodists, as per the Southern Methodists. Okay? On this side, the United Church of Christ. Okay? The Episcopal Church. So on that side. This is in the 1920s. Very clear division. Okay. And the issue was over, what kind of Bible do we have? Is it authoritative or isn't it? Is it errant or isn't it? Okay. Now, in the development, in this side of that coin, or in this side of that issue, historically, this group began to organize in terms of the ecumenical movement into what was known as the Federal Council of Churches and eventually became the National Council of Churches in about 1942. Where over here, they decided to have two international national representative bodies, and the one was the NAE, the National Associations of Evangelicals, and the other one was the American Council of Christian Churches. The difference between these two groups was the NAE was a hodgepodge. They had all the Pentecostals in it. Anybody that gave any semblance of identity with Jesus Christ could join the NAE, where the American Council was not that way. Now, regardless, all of these people were supposed to be giving credence to the doctrine of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Over out of the NAE wing, there developed, and I'm not saying that the NAE developed this, there developed a school called Fuller Seminary.
Fuller Seminary was begun in 1947. And most of you know the name of Charles Fuller, who was a great evangelist on the West Coast and a fundamentalist par excellence and a dispensationalist par excellence. And the Lord had blessed his radio ministry incredibly. When I was a little boy and I heard Charles Fuller, I want to get saved every week. He was a warm, dynamic evangelist. We didn't have TV then. And every Saturday night, Charles Fuller came on where I lived in Pittsburgh. And after our shopping, my mother, see to it, we got home. My mother became a Christian when I was 9 years old. And she wanted us to hear the gospel, man. And that radio was on when Charles Fuller was on. And he had the most beautiful music. Excellent. A beautiful program. Super colossal singers. And he was getting old. And one of the men that was in the Presbyterian Church and had gone to Princeton was a pastor of the Park Street Church in Boston named Charles Auchengay. And Charles Fuller asked Charles Auchengay if he would help him start a seminary where they could train young men under the finest evangelical teachers in the world who would defend the inerrancy and the inspiration of Scriptures on a level, on an academic level, that would challenge worldwide scholarship. And Auchengay says, I'll start it. And they started in 1948. They had four teachers. Carol Lindzell was one of them. Wilbur Smith was another. Everett Harrison was another. And Carl Henry was another. They had one mind on the Scriptures. And that was that their statement read this way, the books which form the canon of the Old Testament and the New Testament as originally given are plenary inspired and free from all error in the whole and in part. These books constitute the written Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. You couldn't say that any better than that. That's accurate. That's good. The first test of whether they believed that came very shortly when a visiting professor from Princeton Theological Seminary was invited to speak there or invited to teach there, and he would not sign the doctrinal statement because of that statement. And he was honest enough to say, I cannot agree with that statement. I won't sign the doctrinal statement. And they said, well, we can't have you here as a teacher then. And he left. Okay? But in 1962, or by 1962, some of the faculty of that school began to admit they had a weak view of the doctrine of inspiration. And that's not strange, because a board member from the beginning who had been signing that doctrinal statement, and you'll recognize the name, his name is C. Davis Verhauser. You've seen the ads for the lumber on television. And he was a board member who was very, very heavily endowed. And he very heavily endowed the school. It's disappointing, but it's true. He admitted from the beginning that he did not believe in an inerrant scripture. And unfortunately, Charlie Fuller left them to stay around. In 1962, Charlie Fuller's son, Daniel Fuller, came back from Basel, Switzerland, where he had earned a second doctorate degree. There he studied under some of the Barthians and some of the men that had been influenced by Rudolf Bultmann. And the rumor had already gotten back to Fuller that Daniel had changed the view of inspiration and that Harold Lindzell had talked to Daniel's father, Charles, but Charles Fuller denied it. Upon his return, he was made the dean of the faculty and Harold Lindzell was made the vice president. And at that time, there was a need for a president. Auchengay only served for 1 year. They offered the presidency to Auchengay again, but he didn't want it. And so they gave it to a man named David Hubbard, who was a teacher at Westmont and had already given indication in an Old Testament syllabus he was using that he did not believe in the inspiration, literally, of the Old Testament. And the syllabus that he used to teach Old Testament history from included the Graf-Wellhausen theory. A crisis developed at Fuller before Hubbard even took the presidency. They had a faculty trustee retreat that discussed the issue of inerrancy. And it was so apparent that the school was going to go to the side of errancy that Wilbur Smith resigned, Harold Lindzell resigned, Gleason Archer resigned. And the year before they resigned, Charles Woodbridge resigned. For those of you who aren't familiar in evangelical circles, those are very, very famous names. Most of you know that Carl Henry founded Christianity Today. I used to call it Christianity Astray. But I'm so happy that Harold Lindzell, who is now the editor of Christianity Today, has had the courage to document that downslide. Fuller Theological Seminary has gone downhill ever since 1962. They changed their statement of faith in 1972. It took them 10 years to be honest about their statement of faith. And all of these men that had left knew that they had turned their back on inerrancy of Scripture. Why do I point this out? Do I have a vendetta against Fuller? No. Fuller becomes an illustration of a return to the problem that Princeton had in the 20s. See? And the arguments that Daniel Fuller and others at Fuller Seminary that they're preventing are the same arguments that the modernists presented in the 20s. Now, I want to tell you, it is an issue. Down this side, well, I can't put down that side. Fortunately, at the same time, in this same vein, we had Dallas Seminary beginning. We had Grace Theological Seminary. We had Talbot Seminary. We had Western Baptist Theological Seminary. All of these are solid schools. Faith Seminary. No problem in inerrancy in those schools. None at all. Well, as you move down in this circle, these people are claiming to be evangelicals. I want to show you just very briefly. Now in the 1970s, we now have people who are persons. All of these have persons who teach Scripture errors. Okay? I'm going to list them. Then we're going to close. The Evangelical Covenant Church. Their school is in Chicago. It's called North Park Seminary. The Lutheran Church of the Missouri Synod that took such a hardline stand in the late 20s. The president of that denomination has just been voted down in terms of this issue at Concordia Theological Seminary. Boy, I wish I could tell you all the stories in my life, how God has brought me personally into contact with all of these men. Every time I think of it, I just say, man, it's incredible. Unbelievable. I was at Concordia Seminary in 1967. It was an accident. I won a grant from the University of Colorado on my PhD, and they sent me there, paid me $800 and some to go there and study. And what an exciting time it was. I got right into the middle of the battle. That denomination has just lost the battle for inerrancy. We mentioned Fuller Seminary. All the Southern Baptists, all Southern Baptist seminaries and colleges They have someone, some person who teaches that Scripture errs. And in the colleges, they're worse than the seminaries. There was an organization started called the Evangelical Theological Society. There was another group in conjunction with that called the American Scientific Affiliation. There is Bethel Seminary. There is the Christian Reformed denomination. And some of their men all the way back in Holland, including Burkhauer. Burkhauer now says he does not believe that Adam was a historical person. Why do I point this out? I point this out because in the 1970s, we find ourselves, in terms of the theological controversy, in the same type of atmosphere that Bible believers found themselves in the 1920s. And you need to be informed, or you'll go right down the tubes with the rest of them. Now, I'd like to suggest, I wanted to have more time for this, and I just don't have it. I'd like to suggest that you read this book. It's called The Battle for the Bible. And it's by Harold Lindzell. And I tell you, he knows more about it than what I do because he was right in the middle of it all at Fuller Seminary, and he is presently the editor of Christianity Today. And I am so glad that he wrote it and not somebody from Dallas Seminary. If somebody from Dallas Seminary would have written it, it would never have reached the people that it's reaching. But it is reaching people now, and they are going to, then the line is going to be drawn over that book. And he takes a whole chapter and documents the Southern Baptist controversy, the Missouri Synod controversy, and then he has another chapter on the Evangelical Covenant Group. He has a whole chapter on the parachurch-related groups, American Scientific Affiliation, Evangelical Theological Society, of which he's a member. And then he deals also with the scriptural teaching on inspiration, what the position of the church has been, and so on. He documents what we're saying here and trying to say hurriedly. Okay? Okay. Tomorrow morning, as I said, we're going to try to deal with the issue of some of the errors. And then what are our attitudes to be over this situation? How are we to confront the situation realistically and biblically? I hope that you can be here. Are there any questions we could try to answer that we've raised that maybe we need to clarify the communication on? Yes, Bill? Yeah, oh yeah, no, I should say that in some of these cases, persons who teach this are isolated. I don't want to communicate that everybody in this teaches this. For instance, in the Missouri Synod, many of the pastors that are in my generation are very, very solid people. And when I was there in 1967, there were only 2 men on all the faculty, and there were probably 12 on the faculty at that time, maybe 14, 15. Only 2 on the faculty at that time that took this position. But the problem was that they got a president after that that took the position, which means then that he's going to move the school in that direction. A Fuller Seminary still has men who hold to inerrancy, and Lindzell makes that very clear in there. He doesn't want to indicate that all of them hold to inerrant scripture. I'm sure in the Southern Baptist seminaries there are those who hold to inerrancy, but I'm not familiar with names and individuals enough. Perhaps he documents that. He does dwell on the individuals that hold to errancy and not inerrancy. There are many in the Evangelical Theological Society. Practically everybody at Dallas Seminary is a member of that. And all of them hold to inerrancy. And I'm sure the teachers at the Grace are members of that. So what we're trying to say here is that these groups have persons who teach that Scripture's error in them. Some of them have, in the majority, teach it. But I can't say which ones that's true of. For instance, at Bethel Seminary, they have a very strong statement in their doctrinal statement about inerrancy. It's really good. But they have men teaching there that sign it, but they really don't believe it. And you can prove it by their teaching. Does that answer your question? Yeah? Are there others? Yes. Yeah, that's the danger. And that's what Lenzel, he shows that historically, that once you start this way, just like Princeton, there is no question, there's beyond any shadow of doubt, there is not one man at Princeton who holds to a plenary verbal concept of the inspiration of Scripture. Not one at Princeton, on the faculty. See? Not one. It didn't start that way. That's the way it ended up. Yes, question? I don't know that school. Is that in Austin, Texas? I don't know. Can't say. Okay, let's close with the thought of Oswald Ellis, one of the great Old Testament scholars that had to leave Princeton in 1929 because he couldn't go along with the teachers who believed in inerrant autographa. He said this, quote, "Do we wish our faith to rest on the changing opinions of men or on the unchanging and infallible word of the living God? We'll make the choice." Shall we close in prayer? Father, we pray that this brief time of survey will be helpful and positive and edifying in terms of strengthening us toward the accuracy of your word. We also pray for the coming sessions that the communication will be clear and will be comprehensive enough to be helpful to each one that is here. We pray especially for those to whom this terminology perhaps is strange, and maybe some people here who are new to faith in Jesus Christ, and the fact that there are issues of this moment, of this purport, that it could overwhelm them. And we pray that that will not be the case, that they will find themselves eagerly desirous to turn and read the Scriptures, read your Scriptures, with great confidence and trust and faith in you. We ask it in Christ's name with thanksgiving. Amen.